Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Thanks so much. Everybody has a story. Everybody has a testimony. If they come to Jesus Christ, He comes as a Savior. He comes to save us, change our lives, transform us. And sometimes, I'd like you to think about what your story is. Because the gospel is about becoming a new creation. And I know some of us go back to childhood where we were raised in a Christian home and everything was all right. But what difference has Jesus made? Sometimes we're just so thankful for the protection we had during our childhood. But that ought to lead to a faith in Jesus that changes our lives and continues to transform us. Nobody is done with Jesus yet. And today when we celebrate Lynn's baptism, that's another marker of the change Jesus makes in our lives. And, today's gospel lesson is from the baptism of Jesus. And like I said, it wasn't put like this because we had a baptism today. It just kind of fell together well. And I've got a quiz question for you. What on earth is an Ebenezer? You guys all sang, "I will raise my Ebenezer." Anybody remember what that is? I had to look it up. I did. I had to look it up again just to be sure I didn't get it wrong.
Is it a torch? Or something like that?
Actually, it's a memorial stone. So the people of Israel, when they had great events happen, of course, they couldn't make a statue like other cultures would. Like they'd make a statue of their god and place it. And they wouldn't necessarily make a full altar, which would have been 12 stones that hadn't been shaped by humans at all. Because, again, the 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But the fact the stones weren't shaped by human hands was part of the commandment to make no false images. And so even to square them up and make them prettier to humans really wasn't the goal of that. But one standing stone was named Ebenezer, and it's the Hebrew word for the rock of help. So they'd had God's help in the battle under Samuel's leadership, and Samuel raised up an Ebenezer, a stone that marked God helped me in this place at this time. And what we've just heard in that testimony is someone saying, "God helped me at this place and this time." And testimonies aren't only about salvation. They're also about just the times when God has come into your situation and given you or given someone else just a help that came from above. So that's Ebenezer. I was really glad to sing "Here I Am to Worship" again, because of the focus it brings on Christ's humility. You step down into darkness. You know, you... I better look at the words again. Sorry, I can't wait for him. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. We worship God because He came to us to save us. We worship God because He humbled Himself and took human form. And sometimes when we say He took human form, we think, well, He looked like a human. But no, the word is, and the description of His incarnation is that He became completely human, fully human. In fact, there's one theologian who says there's only one person who ever was fully human. Because all of us have fallen short, not only of the glory of God, but of the glory He intended for your life. The goodness and blessing that you are to receive and that you are to share with others. We are, this theologian, Hans Küng, Catholic theologian, and he often was at odds with the Pope on stuff. Because he was more Protestant in many respects, more like us than he was Roman Catholic. And people, journalists, one journalist asked him, why do you remain in the church? And he says, or why do you remain a Christian when you've got all these tiffs with, you know, the leader of your Christian church? He said, I'm a Christian in order to become more fully human. That's a good answer. Because sometimes we say to sin is human and to forgive is divine. No, to sin is sinful. Humans weren't made to sin. We were made to glorify God. And we were made to glorify God in things we do, like forgiving one another, in living out the goodness of God. We are that stone that couldn't be shaped by human hands, that shows off God's handiwork. We're the, you might say, we are the real idol of God. Like, you can't make one of stone or gold, or you can't make an animatronic representation of God. You can't make an inflatable dinosaur suit kind of God. We are the image of God, or we're supposed to be. But unfortunately, we have been shaped by human hands, by sinful hands. We've been shaped by our own decisions. We've been shaped by the things that others have done to us. And so God sent his Son to enable us to become a new creation, to have a new birth, to have a new start. And new creation and new birth say so much more than new start, don't they? It's a complete renovation of the soul. And so the symbol of that in the Christian church is baptism. And we get our first taste of baptism right there in the New Testament at the beginning of Matthew in chapter 3, when it says, and you'll be familiar with these words, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. He's not signing up, by the way, for Messy Church. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than me, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, when you read that scripture, there's an awful lot packed into that chapter. The message of John the Baptist is almost identical to the message of Jesus in its short form. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. Now, you've heard that word before. You've heard it in many different contexts, usually in sermons, I expect. And you know that that word means at least to turn away from your sins, right? And for John, we can see that that's the message that is central to his preaching and his baptism. It's repentance, turning away from sins. It's not a baptism of salvation. It's a baptism of preparation. And so he's telling people they need to make a start so they're ready to hear the message of Jesus. He calls that fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And so he tells soldiers in other parts, in other Gospels. Matthew has only this much about John's ministry. But in Luke and Mark and John, it fills out a bit more. He tells soldiers not to extort people for their own gain. He tells tax collectors to be fair in their tax collecting. He tells people, if you have two shirts, give one to someone who's in need. He tells people basically to just do the things they know are right and stop doing the things they know are wrong. He doesn't say this is going to save you. He says this will help you be ready when the Messiah appears. The kingdom of heaven is near for John means it's coming close. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is here when he arrives, because he is the kingdom of heaven. And when he, and we'll get to this later, when he baptizes, or when his disciples baptize others into the name of Jesus, it's a baptism of salvation. It doesn't save you, but it marks that you have believed and are saved. And in fact, really, going into the water wasn't repentance. Going to the water for John was to say, I have decided to change my life. You don't get repentance from going in the water. You show your repentance in a symbolic way. But John says, it's not just symbols, guys. It's not just symbols, people. If you're going to go in the water, let's start living differently. And to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you heard how angry he was. You brood of vipers. Just a horrible insult even today. But for the people of Israel who understood that vipers were, just from the start, not just dangerous animals and vicious animals, they were unclean, they were improper, and they were related, of course, to the serpent, which is an enduring symbol of the devil. So John was not mincing words here. I don't know what words he would have used today, but we probably couldn't print them in the Bible. But what was the problem? The particular problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees was they came to judge John. They didn't come to get baptized or to repent. They came to see if John was up to their standards. Missing the point, right? Because John was calling them to repentance too. That they had to set their lives right. But they thought, I got nothing to fix. I'm good. They were following the laws of Moses. And even a few extras they'd invented for themselves. And they took too seriously some of the Psalms that says, Lord, I hate those who hate you. I hate those who sin. And they decided that their special gift from God was an ability to really, really make life miserable for anybody who wasn't up to their standards. That gift still exists in the church today. It's not a gift from God, just so you know. But it still exists, and we've got to be on the watch for it in our own lives. And with his strong words, I think John makes the most powerful appeal to the Pharisees that he can. His gentleness doesn't work with them. We find that out as Jesus does his ministry. And Jesus starts, like you should, with gentleness and respect, with an effort to try and communicate in good ways. But when they harden their hearts, he ups his communication to them. Not because he hates them, not because he wants to drive them away, but because he's trying to get through to them. And at least prior to his death, for the most part, he doesn't get through to them. The thing that John is doing of repentance, in the other Gospels, they describe it fully as repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But I think Matthew, who's the only Gospel writer who deals with this strange issue, only calls it a baptism for repentance, not a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins. Because he's got to deal with the fact that Jesus got baptized. He wants to address that. And so he wants to make it clear that Jesus is not getting baptized to have his sins forgiven. Because Jesus is without sin. So there's one difference between the three Gospels. The way that Matthew tells the story is to focus on a different thing. He gets to Jesus, and first of all, I got to say, do you like how John describes Jesus when he's preaching about the one who's coming after him? Boy, oh boy, is that ever... I often wonder whether that's why John, you know, like a little while later, he's in prison, he's going, are you actually the one I was preaching about? Because I preached about someone who had put the axe at the root of the tree and was going to cut down the trees that bore bad fruit and throw them in the fire. I talked about someone who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This sounds like, wow, you know? This sounds like a very angry fellow, actually. And a very tough fellow that's even tougher on sin than John is. And so you wonder when Jesus comes and goes, hey, John, would you mind baptizing me? Whether John's going, listen, could you at least growl a bit so my preaching like makes it... No. The winnowing fork, of course, have you guys used that in your farming? Does that still get used? Maybe the Mennonites still use it. Right, and the winnowing fork is you put it into the pile of stuff you've harvested, you throw it up in the air, and the chaff blows away, and it's winnowed, and the good stuff falls down, the stuff that isn't needed blows away. That's the idea of threshing, and threshing isn't a nice symbol, is it? Because they used to actually have oxen or something go through a threshing mill, and they'd stomp on the grain. And when you think about, you know, God threshing you and getting the good and the bad out of your soul and having it done by oxen stomping on you, sometimes it feels like that, right? This image, I think you probably read it as the grain being good people and the chaff being bad people. I think that's how we naturally read it, and I think that's how John kind of preached it. And the message is true, but John seemed to have a different, an incomplete understanding of the message, of the messenger that he was just the introducing. You might see that happen on a show when somebody is introducing a guest speaker, even in a church. And he builds up the guest speaker in a certain way, and the guest speaker comes and is completely different. He was right to introduce the person and tell of all his degrees and his experience and his credits and the books he's written and all that. But then the person comes on and he introduced the right person, but the message is a little different than he kind of led you to expect. But it's only different in tone. Because Jesus really intends to thresh each of us completely. And most, I mean, this is a farming community, so I'm just assuming everybody knows that threshing is when the outer shell of the grain is separated from the core of it. And it's the core that you actually want in your breakfast cereal, in your flour or whatever. You don't want all this overly fibrous stuff. This, and so that chaff gets separated, and the pure core remains. And what happens to the chaff? Well, sometimes it's blown away in the wind, sometimes it's gathered up in big piles, and then it's just burned. It's good fuel. In our lives, we have chaff. Things that simply don't belong there. And it needs to be removed from our souls. Because it's not just that it doesn't belong. The chaff is a symbol for the things that are in our life that are destructive. We use the Christian word sin, but I think it can be helpful to understand that sin is consists of everything, not just actions, but attitudes. Sometimes even our morality. We can have the wrong rules in our life. We think they're good rules, but they're not God's rules. And everything that we that is outside of God's plan and purpose for us is outside of God's plan and purpose because it does damage. It's easiest for me to appeal to the damage that sin does in your own heart. Because deep down, most of us start out selfish. And we want to know, well, why should I stop doing this? Because it's going to hurt you in the end. But let's face it. One of the biggest problems is how widely our sin hurts other people. How broadly this whole world is affected by this whole network of sin that's going on in us and in everybody else. Sin is that destructive. That's the chaff that needs to be separated out from the good stuff and burned up with an unquenchable fire. Right? Now that same image is used by Jesus to describe the last judgment. When there are those who have agreed to let God purify them and those who said, no, I like things my own way. I like what C.S. Lewis says about the last judgment. He says, there are really only two prayers that you can pray. Thy will be done, like God, let your will be done in my life. That's one prayer. And the other prayer that we pray, sometimes we don't even say it to God because we don't believe in God or whatever. We're basically saying, my will be done. I want things my way. And C.S. Lewis says it in an interesting way. He says, in the end, God will give us what we ask for. If you say, thy will be done, it's his will to bring us into eternal joy, to free us from all the stuff that drags us down and that drags other people down, and place us in a community, an eternal community of people who love and who bless and who serve and who do good. But if that's not what you want, you can have the alternative. And Jesus makes it clear the alternative is not what you hope it is going to be. That doing things your own way ultimately leads to destruction, ultimately leads to suffering, ultimately leads to isolation. We see it in so many of the sins that people habitually get into. People who just can't live in relationship with other people. And they end up alone and miserable. I remember one, the father of a friend of mine who was a very... This is not a sin thing, but it's a good illustration. He was a very large guy, and he had no interest in dieting at all. He said, I don't want to be miserable, I want to be happy. And so if I'm happy till the day I die, that's fine. But I don't want to do all that work of losing weight. And he was on medicine for diabetes, because his weight was part of the problem there. And he was, one day he just had a stroke. And he didn't die. He was, for a little while, paralyzed. And he realized that his options, you know, not taking care of himself and being happy until he died, was not an option. If he wanted to be happy until he died, he probably had to take better care of himself. That makes sense? It did make sense to him, and when he paid attention to his weight, and for him, fortunately, it was fairly... Well, I don't know how easy it was for him, but we watched the pounds fall off him. until he was normal sized. I mean, never a thin twiggy kind of thing. You wouldn't even want that, right? But what's really cool is that a couple of months after he lost all that weight, he was mowing his lawn, and he fell over, and actually he collapsed, and the lawnmower took off one of his toes, which was not the good news part. They thought he'd had another stroke, but they found out that instead of having another stroke, he was actually, what do you call it, hypoglycemic. He was still taking his insulin, and it turned out he didn't need it anymore. He had, his diabetes had gone into, do you call it remission with diabetes? So taking care of himself really paid off for him. And that's just a physical thing. And we can't always control how our physical health happens. But with our spirits, when we turn to Jesus Christ, and he starts to take all the chaff out of our life, he's not only going to do it well, he's sealed it with a guarantee. Paul puts it this way, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion for the day of Christ Jesus. I want to talk about the controversy that John and Jesus engaged in about his baptism. Because John sees the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, come to him and say, John, I'd like to be baptized by you. And John just can't compute this one. Because the spotless Lamb of God doesn't need to repent, does he? And Jesus says, I'd like to paraphrase, I think, I can't explain it all now, but this needs to happen. And John says, okay, you are the Lord. That's a good answer. Like, he doesn't say in those words either. He just says, whatever you want, Jesus. And that's the right answer to Jesus in any situation. And so he baptizes Jesus, and when Jesus is baptized, the heavens open, and the voice of God sounds and says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. That's just a great moment, isn't it? Now, was Jesus just going through the motions when he got baptized? Well, I'd like to suggest that he wasn't just going through the motions, that he really was being baptized as a sign of his repentance. And I want to contrast him with the Pharisees and the Sadducees there. See, these Sadducees were convinced they didn't need to repent. They were doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. And we know, looking back on it, that what they thought was right in their own eyes was really twisted and warped. But they thought they were okay. They didn't need to repent. Now, the word repent is in the Greek, is a word metanoia. Meta means to change, like metamorphosis, that a caterpillar goes through to become a butterfly. Change of morphos, form. Metamorphosis. Change of form. Metanoia, the noia is the mind, the nous. The Greek word for mind is nous. So metanoia means change your mind, change your thinking, change your attitude, change your heart, really. I mean, we would call heart and mind change at that level to be the same thing, right? That when the way that you're going to live your life, the attitude you have towards your life changes. And Jesus, did Jesus have to repent of sins? No. But we see, even explicitly, later in his life at the Garden of Gethsemane, when he has to choose between two prayers, he's got, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He's talking about the cross. Saying, if there's any other way to save this world other than going to the cross, I'm all for that. That's not a bad attitude. That was Jesus' attitude, right? It's not bad to check and see, Lord, is there another way? Maybe you've been listening to God and you've got something difficult on your mind and you're going, well, I better obey just because it's difficult. It must be God's will. But you don't have to assume that. You can go back and say, God, is this really, am I really understanding you well? You're going to rethink it. You're going to You're going to repent. You're going to change your thinking if God wants you to. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. Every fiber of his mortal being did not want to go to the cross. And I'm pretty sure that as God incarnate, he didn't want to go through what taking all the sin of the world onto his self would mean. That God did not do this because it was his favorite activity to become sin so that we would become his righteousness. Becoming sin was just not something that God really, you know, would have chosen out of a list of his favorite things. But it was necessary because the top thing on his list, above his own comfort, both as human and as divine, the top thing on his list was the salvation of his lost world. And so he has this impulse, this desire, this what you might call a temptation. And you'd be right. He had this temptation to walk away from the cross and not do this difficult thing. But then he changed his thinking. He said, "But not my will, Lord. Yours be done." Now, Jesus, to me, gives me a really good hint on how to live the Christian life much better than I've been living it. Because everybody else who came to John had already sinned by the time they repented. They had their own desire. They wanted to give that person a piece of their mind, and they did so, and then they were sorry. Or they wanted to use their power as a soldier to just get a little bit, you know, a little bit of bonus on their paycheck. And they did it, and then they felt bad because they saw that family was in need afterwards and thought, but you know, as a soldier, you can't go back and say, "I'm sorry." That would just ruin the whole image. But they were sorry. They did the sin, and then they were sorry. They repented afterwards and said, "I don't want to do that again." Jesus gives us a better way. You're always going to have temptations. Well, at least on this side of the dirt. You're always going to have temptations. But Jesus says, don't wait until you've sinned to repent. Why don't you repent and then not sin at all? Why don't you take that desire and put it before God and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, I would suggest to you, was the greatest expert at resisting temptation. Some people say, well, you know, someone who hasn't sinned doesn't know what it's all about. Jesus says, only the person who hasn't sinned knows how bad sin is. Because if you knew how bad it was, you wouldn't do it either. And some people might say, well, if he never gave in to temptation, I guess he wasn't tempted all that strongly. Sure, you can look at it that way. But every one of us, or should I say, not one of us, really knows the power of temptation. Because we give up before the full power of temptation is revealed. We say, okay, I'm going to do it. You're sitting there, you know, wrestling with yourself about whether you want to do this thing or not, and you finally, it just gets so intense, to say, I'm never going to win this battle, I'm going to give up now. You haven't seen the full force of temptation, but Jesus has. Because he wrestled with temptation until temptation was beaten. He didn't just give up when he felt like he was beaten. Do you understand that if you only go like 4 rounds with a boxer, you really don't know what he's got? If you decide just to lie down and get yourself counted out, you haven't experienced the full force of that boxer. And likewise, only Jesus has experienced the full force of temptation. Because he won every battle with temptation. Temptation gave its full effort and couldn't beat it. So we can learn from him to beat temptation. And to beat it before we sin, so that our repentance comes before we do the thing that's going to cause more harm and destruction. I think we're all getting better at that, actually. But when Jesus goes into the water, he's saying, I have to repent just like you guys. He doesn't, you know, kind of and I do it better than you guys. But he does, right? He doesn't. He gives us this sign that the struggle you're going through is something that he has gone through, and he knows how to help you with that. He knows how to beat it. He doesn't know how to give up to it, but he doesn't want to learn that from us. And you don't want to learn that. You've already mastered that. So his baptism tells us something about what our life will be like when we turn to Jesus. When we decide we're going to let Jesus change our thinking, change our attitude, change us from people who lose to temptation to people who have victory in Jesus. Change us from people who lose the battle with courage and end up not doing the thing that will really bless others. He is showing us that he is with us on this journey. He takes the baptism that shows that he, unlike those Pharisees, knows that repentance is a part of every moment of Christian living. Changing your attitude. Changing your attitude. Boy, I gotta say, changing your attitude, because so many people have gotten a very ritualistic view of repentance. But if you repent, there's something you have to do, like, say, six Our Fathers or three Hail Marys. You maybe should go out and whip yourself with a flogging thing and you know, beat yourself up to complete your repentance. That's not at all what Jesus means by repentance. Jesus means to change your thinking. And it's not a change from thinking, oh, I'm a horrible person. I mean, I was doing all right, and now I think I'm a horrible person. It's changing your thinking from thinking that God is against you to recognizing that God is for you. To thinking that, oh, all these rules are just hoops he wants us to jump through, and I just don't like jumping through hoops. Change your thinking from that to recognizing that he has graciously shown us a better way. You know, that every time you repent, it's a recognition that that way that you were walking that was causing you so much difficulty, that there's a better way than that. There's a better way. Every time you think God has a command, or God has a desire for me to do or to think, you need to understand that the change of thinking is going from God has just made the load heavier to God has just made the load lighter. This may look difficult, but Jesus is saying it's the best, the most beautiful, the most wonderful way. And we know that we've seen martyrs through the years who have followed Jesus right into death and torture, and yet have been filled with an inexplicable joy. Jesus didn't send them the hard way. He sent them the glorious way. And we know that people who thought, oh, it's just too much trouble to give up this alcohol, to give up this drug, the withdrawal is going to kill me. And then they discovered that there was freedom in Christ. And it didn't. It gave them a whole new lease on life. Whatever it is that you resist God on, repent. Because God is not making your road difficult. He's showing you a beautiful way to live. And the baptism, now how many people have experienced baptism as a believer, as an adult? And how many people were baptized as infants? I experienced as an adult, but not as an infant. My mom and dad weren't involved in the church when I was born. So I didn't get baptized. And besides, mom was from a Baptist background, and dad wasn't keen on... He had experience as a young child where babies were baptized in fear because so many babies died young, and he just didn't see baptism as a fear thing. So he didn't want us to be baptized. But when I got confirmed at the age of 19 or something like that, I got baptized as a believer. But in the United Church, we weren't equipped for a full immersion baptism, so I was baptized with a little dab, just like a baby. But I remember that day. It was a great thing. But I really do think that what we're going to see this afternoon is an opportunity to see more of what God intended for us to experience in our Christian walk. Because Lynn's going to go into the water, and you just can't do that, especially if the water's cold. Is it cold? Did you make sure you put ice cubes in this morning? We just can't go into the water and go under and then back up and not feel like something happened. It's not so much what happened at that moment, but what happened when you received Christ as Lord. And we've been invited to bring our bathing suits. And whether you were baptized as an infant or as a believer, you're allowed to remember your baptism. And so if you happen to decide to go swimming in the pool, just for a moment, just duck yourself under and pop out again and say, Brian, remember your baptism. Remember how clean you feel when you jump into a lake, no matter how cold it is, and you get out, it's like, oh wow, I feel alive, I feel clean, I feel refreshed. There are all kinds of things that you would apply to that. And that is what God wants you to feel and understand about the new life you have in Jesus. And I would encourage you to remember that at every opportunity. I've told some of the people I've been talking to about baptism that Martin Luther, the reformer, not the civil rights guy, Martin Luther, the reformer, back in the 15th, 16th century, when he finally realized he was saved by grace, he had been baptized as an infant. He had no way of remembering the sensation of the water on his forehead or whatever they did at that time. But every morning when he got up, and he sometimes in his monastery room, you know, it would be cold at night, and he'd have a bowl of water for washing your face in the morning, because they didn't have plumbing and all that. And he'd break the ice on the bowl and get the water and splash it in his face and say, Martin, remember your baptism. You could start every day remembering that you're a new creation in Christ, that you have been set free from it. You are clean and refreshed. You are alive. You have died to sin, and you're living to God's love and grace and righteousness. And you can do that anytime you want. You can run out into a rainstorm and do it, just not if there's lightning. I mean, the Holy Spirit does not come down in the form of a jagged little beam of light. But remember your baptism. And remember what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. God, you're good. You're good all the time. And we thank you and praise you that you've shown us the way. In living your life, you've shown us a beautiful, beautiful way to live. And in dying on the cross, you made the way for us, taking all our sin upon yourself so we wouldn't have to bear it anymore. Lord, if there's anything of sin in our lives right now, we just want you to take that. We want to give it to you, surrender it to you, and let you replace it with your grace, your righteousness, and your love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.